Hi guys, Rob here. Back when I was a personal trainer, I would often hear people say to me, let me get fit first and then I'll come and see you for a few sessions. And I used to say, but that's my job. I'll get you fit. You'll never be fit enough to come and see me because my job is to get you fit, take you where you're at and make you fitter from there. It was kind of backwards thinking. And I think we can often do the same thing with God. We often say, let me get good enough myself and then I'll bring myself to you. But the problem is, we can never be good enough for God. That's His job, to make us good. We often get it the wrong way around. We think, I'll kind of sort my life out first. But that's impossible. David's thinking here in this psalm is in a very similar vein as he asks the question, verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? God's sacred tent and his holy mountain refer to the place that God decided to dwell among his people. In David's day, that was in a large tent in Jerusalem, soon to become a massive temple built by David's son Solomon. There was a few rooms in the tent, but only the high priest could enter into the inside room, into the most holy place, and only ever once a year after he'd done a heap of sacrifices, sprinkled blood everywhere, and a heap of cleansing, purifying rites. Now, God's people would come year after year offering sacrifices and gifts, being reminded of their inability to stand before God in his presence because of their sin. David's essentially asking, who gets to get in there? What does it take to get into that room and to stay in there with you, God? When Jesus was speaking to his disciples one day about who he is and telling them that he's going to go away to the Father and he's going to prepare a place for them in God's house, a special room for them to stay, he said to them, you know how to get there. And then Thomas, in classic doubting Thomas style, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is God's way in. His death and resurrection is the only way that we get to be in God's heavenly home. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He is the door into God's house. Hebrews 6 put it this way, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. By faith in him, he takes us in and enables us to stand and stay with God. But too many Christians think it stops there. They kind of put faith in Jesus and then think, well, that's it, I've kind of arrived now. But it doesn't stop there. That's actually only the beginning. Now, it is true. God does accept us where we are, however we come. He knows what we've done, and he accepts us because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. He offers us forgiveness. But just like a personal trainer, he doesn't leave us there. He actually refuses to leave us there. He loves us too much to leave us there. He wants to transform us to be just like Jesus, which as a Christian is our greatest privilege and joy, learning what it is to have a heart like God for others. We must never think that we've arrived at the end of our Christian life until we're literally standing there before God in his presence. Until that day, it's as the Apostle Peter put it, we make every effort to confirm our calling. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're asking the question, what does it look like then to share the heart of God for others? And David spells it out here in these little four verses, which are packed full of goodness. Firstly, it looks like being holy because God is holy. Have a look at verse 2. It says, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. Now, blameless here doesn't mean sinless. It can't mean sinless. Otherwise, Jesus would have died for nothing if we could become perfect like that. No, it's someone who's done all that's required before God. It's the idea of being complete, kind of dotting the I's and crossing the T's, filling in all the cracks. Being blameless is having no inconsistencies between your faith and your practice. having nothing that God or other people could hold against you and go, oh, that's a dodgy area. Now, that doesn't mean you never do anything wrong, but that you're always seeking to do right. And when you have done wrong, it's acknowledging it, confessing it, bringing it before God, and then, according to his word, changing to be more in line with him. It's that continual cycle of repentance. Now, I wonder if I asked everyone you know, everyone you come into contact with this week, for a full report and account of your life, everything they see of your life. And I downloaded a report from your mobile phone, everything you've done on there, and from your computer, full report. And then I had a recording of everything you said in this coming week. What would it reveal about you and your life? What inconsistencies or consistencies would we find according to your faith? Now, of course, we're all a work in progress, and some areas are always going to be stronger than others, but the big question is, how seriously are we taking those inconsistencies? Our God tells us, be blameless, because I am blameless. Now, secondly, having a heart like God means speaking like God speaks. Speaking like God speaks. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, the one who speaks truth from their heart. Now, this isn't talking about that brutally honest person. You know the one? If there's ever anything that needs to be said, you don't have to ask them to say it, which is often me. No, this is truth spoken with love. It's the person who doesn't just know the truth here in their head and just able to repeat it, but they've let that truth sink deep down into their heart. And so you know that when they speak, they're really sharing themselves with you. Now, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal our heart. Now, it must be said, in James 3, he tells us, no human being can fully tame the tongue. Whew. He says, if anyone's able to control their tongue, they're a perfect person. But we know that that's not us. And Jeremiah gives us the reason why that's not us. In chapter 17, he says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Our hearts are stained and our words are affected by that. But thanks be to God that he's working on our heart. And so this is the kind of person who speaks truth from a heart that's seeking to be consistent with God's character. The person who's been meditating on God's word, on God's heart from his word, and values those words like the writer of Psalm 19 who says, they're more precious than gold, and they're sweeter than honey. See, right speech comes from a right heart. And so keep praying as you get to the word that God would help those words sink beyond your mind down deep into your heart, not just stop up here. Verse 3 says, the one whose tongue utters no slander and who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others. Okay, finish this phrase for me. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a nice idea, isn't it? Maybe for kids. But words are powerful, aren't they? Words are so strange. They're just vibrations spoken out into the air, but they have the power to sever a marriage, to rule a country, to start a war, to mend a broken heart, or even to save a life. So words are fundamental to every relationship, especially God's with us. God is a speaking God. He shares himself with us by his word. And that word eventually showed up in Jesus Christ, who demonstrated what real love is for others. And then he left us his words that we might continue showing his love to others. A wise friend of mine recently said, Jesus is the reason for all words. Jesus is the reason for all words. Words exist for his sake. And that's so true, isn't it? The word himself gave us words that we would use them for his glory. See, a person whose tongue speaks this way, who utters no slander, does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, is someone who seeks to honor and protect the value and dignity of others in the way they talk to them and even about them. It's really the opposite of gossip and flattery. You see, what's the goal of gossip? I mean, it's really self-serving, isn't it? It's same with flattery. It's never about the other person before it's about me. Now, I realized recently I've got a tendency to complain about people and point out faults that they have. And my wife, Sally's been trying to get me to notice this for years, and I've only just kind of recently admitted it. But for years, I've been kind of justifying it as venting or clarifying information. But in the end, I realize my heart doesn't naturally seek to honor others. I want to give you an example. I've been pulled up for this twice just in the last few weeks, and I want to give you one of the examples. Our youth pastor, Rayhan, was catching up with someone just the other week, and I saw the guy just before they went out to catch up, and the guy remembered me. We'd met at an event, and he said to Rayhan, oh, he thought we connected over a question that was asked. And when they came back, I said to Rayhan, he's an interesting character, hey. And I shared how actually I felt like we hadn't connected, but we actually had a disconnect over the question, and I kind of shared how I thought that was really interesting. And as I was sharing, Rayhan stopped me and he said, oh, hey, did I need to know that? And in that moment, as I searched my heart, the only response I could find was that for some reason, I sought to dishonor that guy and honor myself in that moment. I was ashamed, and Rayhan's comment was so helpful, and it's stuck with me for weeks now as I've thought about the way I talk about people and to them, really seeking to honor them. Thank you, Rayhan. But I wonder as well, how do you go with honoring other people with your words? It's definitely a challenge. Now, if words are a challenge for you, let me encourage you to read the book of Proverbs. Every time I read that book, I come away from the book thinking, I think I want to speak less. Thirdly, having a heart like God is viewing people the way God views them, seeing people the way God sees them. Look at verse 4. The one who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, this one jars a bit, doesn't it? Despise the vile person. The Psalms are often talking about hating God's enemies and loving those who love him. But the New Testament kind of says the gospel and love is for all people. And so here, are we hating the vile person or hating their actions so that we wouldn't want to align ourselves with them? What's going on there? Well, I think if we despised all vile people, then we wouldn't be sharing the gospel with anyone, would we? You know, I think sometimes we also like to tell God who he doesn't like. And, based on what I think about the person. Now, here's a good question to ask yourself. If God's will seems to line up with your will too often, probably good to start asking questions about yourself. Mm-hmm. Now, ultimately, God's enemies are all those who reject him to the very end, until the last day, never repenting, never turning back to God. But until then, we don't know who those enemies are. Those people we may think are vile in our eyes, they may hear the gospel and respond and repent just like we did, who were also God's enemies before. But there's a special word here to those inside the church who claim to be Christians but are living in sin, living in a way that is really vile before God. The Apostle Paul tells us to have nothing to do with the person who's claiming Jesus' name, but living in unrepentant sin. Now, this is the one who's, we're not talking about the one who's struggling with sin, but the one who's given up struggling, the one who's now justifying what they're doing, saying that it's actually okay. Paul says, don't even eat with that person. Don't let them inside your tent. Now, but again, that's not the final situation. See, we're to break fellowship with those people so that they would see that that life of sin isn't worth living for anymore and that they would want to come back to God. The goal of all discipline is that they would be restored to fellowship and to God. I'm continually asking God to break my heart for what breaks his and to teach me to love what he loves. Maybe you want to adopt that prayer as well. But he says, honor those who fear the Lord. Let me tell you about a couple of guys I think are worthy of honor. A close friend of mine, his name's Richie, finished up uni at the top of his year, and he was offered a job, a high-paying job, in a software development company. Now, he turned down that role to the disbelief of his parents to stay in his part-time job at JB Hi-Fi so he could keep giving his quality time to his church and he could keep serving on Christian camps, youth camps throughout the year. It's been almost 10 years he's been doing that in that part-time role. He is a model of servant-heartedness for me. Another guy from our church named Nick, just the last 4 weeks, Nick spent 4 weeks in our office working on some of our online training programs, which was 4 weeks out of his long service leave. Nick could have been skiing the slopes in Perisher, having a good old time sipping lattes, but he chose to serve our church with his time off, with his break. And he even put on a barbecue for our full staff team on his last day with us. Nick, thank you so much. The fourth trait we see here is faithfulness to our word. Faithfulness to our word. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, the one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Now they say the measure of a person is their commitment to their word. And when we think back to how powerful words are, if we don't have our word, what else can people trust? Our God is all powerful, but there are some things that he can't do. He can't do evil because he is all good. He can't be false. He can't tell a lie because he is the truth. But he also can't break a promise because he's bound to his word. His word reflects his heart and he is 100% faithful. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. We, on the other hand, only often keep our word when it benefits me in some way. And if things look like I'm going to lose out, I'll kind of find a way that I can change the situation. Did you know 1 in 3 marriages in Australia end in divorce? That's a third of all marriages. That's a third of people who vowed, for better or worse, I will commit to you forever. Broken promises. Now, confession. Sally, my wife and I have more than once acknowledged that if it wasn't for God, we'd probably be divorced by now. We recognize together that we're committed to our oath to one another because we're committed to being like God in his commitment to his word. See, God's the one keeping us together. And that doesn't mean it's an easy ride, like God just makes it all work, but being a Christian means that no matter the cost, no matter how hard it is to reconcile, no matter how long it takes to reconcile, our oath to one another isn't up for change. Sorry, Sally, I love you. But this also doesn't just apply to oaths or promises. Jesus tells us we don't need to make promises to be consistent with our word. He tells us you should make your yes, yes, and your no, no. A friend of mine shared a story with me the other day. He was recently challenged when he was at work with his workmate, and he was telling his workmate about something he was working on or was about to do. And his workmate said to him, oh, is this another one of those things that you just say you're going to do, but you don't do? Ouch. It really was a window into his life from the view of others. Hear the Apostle John's encouragement here. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ said he loves us. No, that's not what it says. He laid down his life for us. And then he says, dear children, let us not love with words and speech, but with actions and in truth. Just imagine Jesus showed up and said he was going to save the world and then just didn't. Wow. We have an opportunity to represent Jesus' faithfulness to his word as we hold our word to others. So when we say we're going to do something, let's do it, hey? Well, lastly, number 5, being like God is having a generous heart for others like God. Check out verse 5. It says this. The one who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, this is really about not taking advantage of those who can't defend or protect themselves. Instead, just like God did with us, we show generosity to others who are in need without expecting to get something back from it, without expecting to benefit from it. Now, you might not know this, but we have a big freezer at church full of frozen meals that people, generous people from our church, have prepared and donated to our church for other people who are in need. Could you use that? Are you in need? Or could you donate time to prepare a meal? If that's you, why don't you get in touch with us? That would be a really generous thing to do. But this also extends further than that into our workplaces. Now, the other day I was chatting with a Christian mate who was telling me about a deal that his work made with a company who went bankrupt and needed to sell everything off to kind of survive. And his company, he realized his company seemed to be benefiting a little too much from this deal. And so he asked the other guy from work, "Hey, are we doing the right thing here? Is this dodgy?" And his workmate said to him, "Look, it's not illegal. It's just not really ethical." And I thought, as Christians, I'm not sure we would separate those two. But I wonder, do you know how your business that you work for affects other people? Maybe you need to ask a few questions this week about how your work does that. Well, after spelling all that out, David concludes with this reality: whoever does these things will never be shaken. That is, they'll never fall off the mountain. They'll never be thrown out of the tent. This is the hope we have. It's firm and secure, an anchor for our soul. Now remember, none of these things on their own or even collectively will secure us a place before God in his presence. It's only by faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross that secures us a place before God. But the one who understands the privilege we've been given of living like Jesus will commit to living this way in unending measure. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." See, the truth is, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. He wants to make you just like Jesus. What a privilege that is. Let's pray now, reflecting on David's prayer from Psalm 19. Pray with me together. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer.